Today's reading is from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, from chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I'm very pleased to be here with you today, and to share in the worship of Leipzig English Church. The first thing I'm going to need is a glass of water, and I'll go for 20 minutes on one glass. So by the amount of water that you bring me, I'll know how long you want me to speak for. Is that okay? We'll just have a go at that. Now, thank you also very much indeed for giving me the opportunity to be with you. And also, I believe when you came into the church, you received one of these little sheets. Yes, you did? Okay. Well, let's turn to the second side and deal with that one first. Look at that. Now, that's a very big glass. That's a full half hour. Thank you. Someone's had a bit of fun with this and that they've left a verse out, but never mind. Yesterday, I was in the church with my family, Janet and Fiona and Clemens, at Bertelsdorf, which is not far from Görlitz. And at Bertelsdorf, the Lutheran minister in the 1720s was a man, Johannes Rothe. And John Wesley, as I say, faithful Anglican in his opinion, came across Rota's hymn while he was struggling to discover personal faith for himself. And when he translated this hymn, he gave it the remarkable title, Redemption Found. So it forms a very important part in the Methodist collection of hymns, which we have been collecting together pretty much since 1780. Unfortunately, in the Methodist Church, every so often we have a revision of our hymns and new hymnal. And everyone is a little bit worse than the one before. I don't know if you experienced that in your home church, but it's certainly true with us. So, to share a little bit of the works of John Wesley, I ask that this hymn be printed on your notice sheet. Now, I have a Scottish friend, and last week my Scottish friend was preaching at my church in Paignton. And my wife has a clicker. And every time he mentioned Scotland, she clicked. And to be fair, it was only 9 in half an hour. That's not bad, is it? It's once every 3 minutes. This morning, I will make some reference to John Wesley, because I was kind of asked to do that. And so I'm going to fulfill the expectations of your minister, Martin, by doing that. He and I had a little bit of a dialogue about John Wesley and mysticism, which excited us. Probably wouldn't excite you very much. So that's the reverse side of the sheet. Now, the front side of the sheet refers to this evening. And it says John Wesley at the bottom. John Wesley would not have put his name to this. He would have regarded it as what he would have called fondling. It means it's too sentimental, too emotional. It is by the American Quaker, John Greenleaf Whittier. And this evening, I'm doing a different kind of sermon. It's not so much of a doctrinal exposition. It's not, you know, so much of the head. It's a little bit more of the heart. So I hope that you'll come with a spirit of expectancy. And please, you know, if this gets to heaven anyway, John Wesley will be so annoyed with me. Cross out John Wesley and put John Greenleaf Whittier. Some of you will know his hymn, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, Forgive Our Foolish Ways. Yes? Some of you do. So that's his most famous one, but that's for this evening. So I think we'll pray and then look at the Bible passage together, shall we? Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being your people. Thank you that today we are in part united by a common language, but most completely united by a common Lord, our Lord and Saviour Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the proclamation of your word here in Leipzig and in Germany today, here in English, of course, in other places in German and perhaps other languages too. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as you've promised, your word will not return to you empty. So hear our prayers and bless us in your service. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Oh, I should tell you also, I have a whole stable full of hobby horses. And we sang at my request the hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, which of course has nothing to do with marriage. What's it to do with? Anybody know? It's to do with the future coming in glory of the Lord Jesus. What some people call the second coming, but the New Testament doesn't mention second coming. So future coming in glory of the Lord Jesus is a better way of expressing it. And Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, is a title of the glorified Jesus. We look to the day when he will come again in glory. So that's what the hymn was about. Now, here from the Bible verse, I use the New International Version in translation, in preparation, but I don't think the English Standard Version which you use is so significantly different. Here it is, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. In your Bibles, on page 1175. This is how my translation reads. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works. So that no one can boast. It was the autumn of my third and final year as a student at Leicester. It was a Sunday evening, cold and raining. And as usual, I was returning to the student place where I lived at about 10 p.m. Having been looked after by my friends at church who always hosted me for my meals on Sunday. Morning service, out for the day with Christian friends, evening service, back to someone's house for tea, coffee, cake, biscuits, other things to keep a student going, and then the bus journey home. The main entrance to where I lived was a hall not so much smaller than this church. It had once been a very grand house. And in the entrance I was greeted by a girl from the Yorkshire town of Dewsbury who asked me in a very broad Yorkshire accent, "Where have you been on a night like this?" She couldn't believe it when I replied, "I've been to church," producing my Bible from underneath my big overcoat. And so began 3 weeks of gentle witnessing, testimony, and faith sharing. Born to a father from the Ukraine and a mother from England, my young friend's only experience of church was the Ukrainian Roman Catholic Church, where, according to her, the service was so boring that she passed her time by counting the bricks on the wall. It was an experience to which I could relate because I had been to school speech day and had counted the lights on the chandeliers. Since then, I've counted bricks, lights, chairs, and all kinds of other things in Methodist services, some of which I've been the preacher. But in the next 3 weeks, simply through reading John's Gospel, for no better reason than I said, start in John's Gospel because John is my name. No better reason than that. And really seeking after personal faith in Jesus, my young friend's life was changed. And to celebrate this change, I gave her a Bible. And in the front of the Bible, I wrote a greeting. And this is what it said. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one can boast. It used to be said of the great Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that in the desk of his study he had a silver hammer. And with the silver hammer, he would gently tap each text from the Bible, and it would fall miraculously into 3 points. You don't need Spurgeon's hammer to do it with this text. It's easy. By grace, through faith, not work. You got it? By grace, through faith, not works. I like it when I have Sunday lunch and Janet has been listening to another preacher and I say, what did the preacher say today? And I think about all the conversations where people have gone home and they've gone for lunch and someone has said to them, what did the preacher say today? And of course, nobody knows, not even the preacher. By grace, through faith, not works. What did the preacher say? By grace, through faith, not works. It is by grace you have been saved. A little while ago in hospital, I met a man who described himself to me as a humanist. He said to me, oh, and I'm a humanist, I suppose, like you do if you're a humanist. Now, I had to look up to find out what humanists believe. Humanists believe we can live good lives without religious or superstitious beliefs. We only have one life and we should make the best of it. We should create meaning and purpose for ourselves and seek to make sense of the world using reason, experience and shared human values. Humanists believe that we should try to live happy and fulfilled lives and help others to do so. How are we to do this? To live responsibly, to think rationally about right and wrong, to consider the consequences of our actions, to try to do the right thing. You know, surprisingly, well, perhaps not surprisingly, giving you the list of things, we found we had a lot in common. Not least, because unlike a lot of people that I meet, at least this gentleman was trying to have a system of beliefs. Now, in Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10, do you have it on your lap in the Bible? Paul sets out part of the Christian belief system. The Christian belief system we call Christian doctrine. In particular, the doctrine we are considered is the doctrine of redemption. And the climax of this passage is the text which we heard read, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But if we're to understand it, we ought at least to look in passing at verses 1 to 7. Look at how it opens. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. We have to remember that the chapters and verses in the Bible are what we call navigational aids. They're to help you find your way around. They are the street addresses and the house numbers of the Bible texts. They're not part of the Bible really, but they're there to help us find our way around. So when the chapter opens, "And you," the question is, who or whom is you? Who are these you? And we have to remember that in chapter 1, verse 13 and 15 to 18, we find that they are Gentile Christians. And in chapter 2, verse 11 also, we find that they're a mix of Jews and Gentiles. And chapter 3, verse 3 of chapter 2 tells us so. Jews and Gentiles are the same. That is the common experience of men and women of every nationality, race, culture, creed is the same. The most vital part of the human personality, the spirit, is dead to the most important factor in life, God. People are dead to God. Someone described them as spiritual zombies. You know, they're walking round, but spiritually they're dead. People are dead to God. They are living in trespasses and sins. Well, what's the difference between a trespass and a sin? Well, you know, in England we have that notice board that used to appear by railway lines. Trespassers will be prosecuted. The lawyer knows it's what we call the wooden lie. But we know what a trespass is. It's putting your foot where you ought not to put it. Trespass. It's a lapse. It's a mistake. And sins, well, there are general shortcomings. You know, we just, because of our nature, don't seem to be able to stop sinning. Mistakes and shortcomings. Now, verses 2 to 4 are a little bit of a digression. A little bit off message now. Paul takes a moment to talk about the effects of this. You see, the Ephesian Christians had once lived like everyone else had lived. And one of the characteristics of living as everyone else had lived, you see, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This thinking's not so popular today, is it? You know, the idea that God gets angry. We don't want a God who gets angry, do we? We want a God that's sort of cuddly. But the God of the Bible isn't just exactly cuddly. The God of the Bible gets angry. And the question is, do you want a God who gets angry? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you want a God who's cuddly or angry about starvation in Africa? Oh, there, it's a shame, isn't it? I mean, you want a God who's angry about it, don't you? Do you want a God who's angry about the abuse of women and children all across the world? Or do you want one who just says, oh, shame? Well, you want a God who's angry, don't you? The trouble is, we want a God who's angry at what you might call international and institutional sin. God, get angry about it. Why doesn't God do something about it? But we don't want a God who's angry about the sins that we commit. We want then a God who's cuddly. Well, you can't have it both ways, can you? We want God to be angry about the sins of the world, but we don't want him to be angry about our sin. But there it is. So he calls the people children of wrath. That is, people who deserve God's punishment. Paul reminds them, God loves them. God is merciful to them. God raises them to life. This is verse 4. He then tells them for the first time, it is by grace you have been saved. Verse 5. But what does being saved mean? It means passing or being delivered from death to life. You see, the gospel of salvation is weakened today because people don't believe there's anything to be saved from. But when you realize that you need to be saved from trespasses and sins, and also from divine justice and punishment because God is angry with sin, the picture looks rather different. And the Jesus on the cross is a much greater savior because there's something significant from which he saves us. We're being brought from a wrong or dead relationship with God into a right or living relationship with God. Well, like all good preachers, in case the Ephesian Christians have somehow missed the point, Paul now tells them again. You remember what I told you in verse 5? Of course, he didn't say verse 5, but that's what he would have said if he'd have been here today. Well, what I told you in verse 5, now I'm going to tell you again. Salvation, being saved from sin and death, redemption, being bought back with a price, are entirely dependent upon what? Well, the riches of God's grace. Verse 7. This is expressed to us in the kindness that he shows to us in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. That is, we see God's love in action in Jesus. How do I know that God loves me? Because of Jesus and all that he has done for me, of course, supremely in his dying for us upon the cross. This is not just a heroic gesture or somehow the forces of evil getting the better of Jesus and God cheering it up by the resurrection. This is part of God's eternal plan. That his only born son should die upon the cross as an offering and a sacrifice. One of the really nice things that happens to me, I expect it happens to you sometimes too, is when I get a card or a letter of appreciation. We all like to be appreciated for who we are and for what we've done. And that's what underpins Christian worship. Why are we here? Well, primarily because we're grateful. We're thankful. We can't send God a card or a letter. What we can do is gather with his people and offer together praise and thanksgiving. We praise him in his glory, his majesty, his divinity. We thank him for his grace and mercy. We thank him for his love, which is shown to us in Jesus. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By grace. It's all of God and all of Jesus. That's why at the front of the church we have a cross and not a mirror. It's all of him, all of Jesus. It's another one of my nasty little habits. When I have that clicker in my pocket, I click how many times the preacher mentions Jesus. That's a good one. As it's all of Jesus, isn't it? It's all about Jesus. When you're witnessing to your faith with friends, don't tell them about God, because you never know whether that's big G or small g. Tell them about Jesus, because you know exactly who you're talking about then. God's only son. By grace, through faith. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. I do a little chaplaincy round in a hospital. It's supposed to take 2 hours. Sometimes it takes a bit longer. Lots of times it takes a bit shorter, which is nice because they pay me for it. But it brings me into contact with a whole variety of different people. And quite often, they want to ask me, what church are you from? Because they know this side is it. Oh, hello. Okay. I think you'll be okay there, don't you? I won't close the book. Okay. So we have a variety of different people in the hospital. And one of the areas where people who are not believers are really safe is if they can get you to talk about Christian denominations. You know, as to whether you're an Anglican or a Methodist or a Baptist. They're safe about that. You can talk a bit about that. It's not very threatening, you see. So they say to me, what church are you from? And I have to reply honestly. And I reply, well, when I come into the hospital, I'm the hospital chaplain. But when I go out of the front door, he just moved. Those of you who are worried, he is okay. He's still there. When I go outside of the hospital door, I turn 3 times in a phone box and I become a Methodist minister. And sometimes people will ask me, and what's the difference? Oh, no, I can spend a lot of time telling them about the difference. But they've asked me a question and I've got opportunity to answer. And that means I'm going to tell them exactly what I want to tell them. And what I tell them is this. We stress personal faith. Now, it doesn't really matter, does it? Probably lots of you here today are Anglicans. And you can think of a good answer. And some of you are Baptists, and you can think of a good answer. And some are other denominations when you're in your home countries, or you're just in the Leipzig English Church brackets Anglican here. Just get ready to have a good answer, because they're going to ask you. And I always say this. We stress personal faith. I didn't say other denominations, Anglicans, Baptists, Pentecostals and others, didn't say anything about personal faith. I just wanted to talk to them about faith. They've asked me, I'm going to tell them. We stress personal faith. I don't quote long phrases from the Creed. I don't talk about Martin Luther and the Reformation. I don't talk about the evangelical doctrines contained in John Wesley's 44 sermons. I don't talk about all that paraphernalia of church that Methodists in Great Britain and around the world do. Why would I want to talk about that? I say, we stress personal faith. As we have a story to tell about lives being changed. Now, every Christian should have a personal testimony, a story of how Jesus has been and is working in your life. Now, of course, there are these stories from history that we can tell. And we Methodists will often tell the story of John Wesley because it has inspired generations of Christian people. Not least because somehow it strikes a chord with ordinary people. Because what was he like? Well, for a person of his time, his upbringing and life were really rather boring. Unexceptional. Just like a lot of other people. He was well educated at home and had the opportunity to go to university at Oxford. He wasn't so different from the other educated classes at Oxford. And he decided, with a little bit of encouragement from his father, to be fair, that he should become an ordained minister in the Church of England. Quite a good career move at the time. In preparation for ordination, he read some serious books. And this set him on a quest, on a journey for peace with God. That's what he was looking for. Peace with God. He decided, because of the books he'd read, that the way to be at peace with God was to live a strict religious life. When that didn't work, he divided up the waking day into 15-minute periods and wrote down carefully what he did in every 15 minutes of the day. When that didn't work, he had the opportunity to go to Georgia as a pastor missionary. He thought his dad would have been really pleased about that, and his father had just died. And he thought that he might learn the true sense of the gospel by preaching it to others. And he thought he could do something useful. And he thought that he might save his own soul by becoming a missionary. So he did that. When that didn't work, well, it was a bit unfortunate, really. He was 34 and he had an 18-year-old girlfriend. But he was a notorious ditherer with women. And Miss Sophie got a bit bored and married someone else. And he was heartbroken and had a bit of a ruck with Miss Sophie and her husband and her uncle, who happened to be the local magistrate. He answered all the things that were levelled against him, that, you know, she'd come to communion and he'd refused her, and he said she didn't give notice and all that kind of thing. But it was a whole unfortunate episode. Back in Britain now, religious life hasn't worked. 15-minute periods of the day hasn't worked. Going to be a missionary in Georgia hasn't worked. He meets one of the Germans, a man called Peter Buller. And Peter Buller convinces him that what he lacks is personal saving faith. John Wesley thinks, this can't be the message of the New Testament. 13 years I've been an ordained Anglican clergyman. But he reads the New Testament and concludes this is the message of the New Testament. He thinks, well, what does Martin Luther say about it? So he reads Martin Luther and finds out that that's what Martin Luther says it's all about. So he says, well, what do the formularies of the Church of England, of the prayer book, of the articles of religion say, of the homilies? So he reads those. And he finds out that they say it too. There's only one problem. He doesn't have it. He has plenty of religion, but he doesn't have personal saving faith. He talks long and earnestly with Peter Buller, sometimes in German. Sometimes if the conversation in German gets too difficult, in classical Latin, like some of us will do after the service this morning, no doubt. He has a 2.5-month spiritual journey, which culminates on the 24th of May, 1738, when he writes, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ. Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." There's no suggestion that it's faith that saves you. No, it's grace. that saves you, but you receive it by faith. Henry Bett was a Methodist scholar of the last century, and he asked us this question. If a beggar is given some money, does it cease to be a pure gift because the beggar stretches out his hand to receive it? Well, the obvious answer is no. By faith. What is your contribution? Nothing. But my hand is open. By grace, through faith. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Augustus Toplady. By grace, through faith, not works. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one could boast. One of the things that people say to me, do you get prepared for all the stuff that people say to you? You ought to be really prepared. You know, here's one. Did you have a nice weekend? This one that they ask you tomorrow, do German people ask you, do you have a nice weekend? Is that, you know, culturally it's okay? You're not going to miss the opportunity to tell them something about Jesus when they ask you that one, are you? Here's your answer. I always have a pretty nice weekend, especially on Sundays, Paul's. Sunday? Why? What do you do on Sunday, Paul's? Well, funnily enough, I do the same thing most weeks. Really? What do? I go to the Leipzig English Church. Oh. And is that good? Well, apart from yesterday. Why do you go there? Well, I suppose to be fair, partly because the services are in English, but partly because our preacher preaches from the Bible. Really? What does he say? Oh, come on. It's not that difficult, is it? Is it that difficult? It's really not that difficult. Never tell them what they don't ask you. Get them to ask you the questions that you want them to ask. Okay? Okay then. Shall we move on? Well, here's one that people say to me. I'm just as good as the people who go to your church. This is variation. Sometimes it's I'm just as good. Sometimes it's I'm just as nice. You know, whatever. And the easiest response is to say something like, yeah, well, I know, I'm sure you are. Or one of my witty responses, which is, well, you don't know my congregation. You're a lot nicer. You know, anything. But when I'm feeling brave, I reply to them, I'm just as nice as the people who go to your church. Pause. I reply, I know you are, but are you as forgiven? Ooh. See the temperature of the conversation turn now. Because the assumption is that being here today is about being better or nicer than the people who are not here. But surely that's not it, is it? It's about being forgiven and about being thankful. They want it to be a no gospel of good works. But we know that it is the gospel of grace through faith. Even faith is something you can't manufacture by effort. The Holy Spirit needs to work in our lives. William Barclay, a great Bible commentator with whom I often disagree, so I quote him just to entertain myself when I agree with him. He says, and he's right, the whole process comes from nothing that we have done or could do. Well, this is all of grace. By faith, which is the gift of God. Not of works. It doesn't mean that we instantly become perfect. But it means that we are on the road to being changed from glory to glory. Well, we began with the story of my student friend from all those years ago. And although I haven't seen her often, I've kept in touch. And she continues the walk of faith. I met her, Janet and I met her in November the year before last with her husband and her children, walking the walk of faith. And it was that kind of experience that caused me to wonder if God was calling me into Christian service. In the Bible I was given when I became a Methodist preacher, it said this: do the work of an evangelist. It's a dimension that none of us must lose. Here is the Apostle Paul's system of belief. In Ephesians chapter 2. It's different from the people who make it all up as they go along. It's something that we have received from God through the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, through his apostles and in his word. The most vital part of the human personality, the Spirit, is naturally dead to God. But God makes people alive again in Jesus. The eye of faith looks at the cross and knows not simply that Jesus did it, but that he did it for me. And in Christian worship, we know his forgiveness and we are thankful. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast.